As you take your Bibles along with me and turn to the book of Zechariah and chapter 9. This can be found on page 810 in the Pew Bible. Chapters 9 through 14 are really a second half, if you will, of this prophecy. Some time perhaps has elapsed. And the focus hasn't changed in one sense of focusing on the coming Messiah. We'll see particularly in chapters 9 through 14 so many references to the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we'll see that this evening. But on God's ongoing dealing with the nations is the focus of the first portion of this. But yet how He'll bring peace through that Messiah King who is to come. So let's give attention to God's holy word, Zechariah chapter 10, chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 10. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place. For the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a fortress and piled up silver like dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe in great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon will not be inhabited, and a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also will be a remnant for our God, and be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. And I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns. And no oppressor will pass over them any more. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be with us now as we look into your servant Zechariah's prophecy. We pray, Lord God, that we would most of all see our King and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as ruling and reigning on our behalf, and see that you are the God of history and that we can trust you. And though with physical eyes we see many things, may your word be true and may all men be a liar. May our hearts be bold with confidence that you are our God and we are your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Question 26 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this: how does Christ execute the office of a king? And the answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because our eyes see so many other things that would bring doubt to that testimony of the divines there in the 17th century. Just this week, I was listening to a conversation on the radio between conservative talk show host Dennis Prager and international Christian apologist Ravi Zacharias, both of whom I greatly respect and have listened to both often. And they apparently are friends, and they're doing a conference. But anyways, listening to the conversation, Dennis Prager had this question for Ravi Zacharias. Dennis Prager, a conservative Jew, not a Christian, but an admirer of Christianity and Christians in general, he asked Ravi Zacharias why he thought there was not a greater outcry among Christians over the great slaughter of Christians in Nigeria and Sudan and Egypt and other parts of the world. And Zechariah answered with somewhat a lament that he thought this too was tragic. He particularly made mention of the absence of our political leaders here in the United States to be vocal in bringing an outcry against these nations that we deal with. Also the church. He was also concerned about the church and our place in this. And so how are we to understand even that legitimate question? Are we to be raising up a, what's the expression in politics, a lobby group to lobby and build up a coalition? Well, that was kind of tried, wasn't it, in the 1970s, 80s with the moral majority and such. But how are we to understand, the persecuted church in foreign lands and the place that the Catechism points us to of Christ executing the office of king, even now, not only in his humiliation, but in his exaltation, presently reigning over his church? Is he King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, our passage in Zechariah chapter 9, I believe, helps us to see through what this world is, that though this world with devils filled would threaten to undo us, as Luther so famously penned, that we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. And that will of God is evidenced here in this prophecy through Zechariah, that God is reigning and ruling over the nations of the world. He is sovereign over the affairs of history, all history is redemptive history, but the world that is in the newspapers and internet, but redemptive history in the coming of his Son as our Messiah. And so this evening we will see from Zechariah chapter 9 that the Lord, as our Savior and King, is protecting his church, both at that time, even while enlarging her in and through the body of Christ in our day, that the people during Zechariah's day could be encouraged. God was sovereign over the powers to be, and that what they had seen in their part in redemptive history was not the end story, that God would rule and reign and overthrow all his and their enemies. And so let's look at this rather challenging portion of Scripture, but a very hopeful and encouraging portion of Scripture. We'll look at it in three parts. First of all, judgment for Israel's enemies. This, again, has been part of what we've seen in the eight visions during that long night. And then salvation for God's people, the promise of God's blessing and living in the midst of his people, protecting them. And then lastly of all, God's promise of King, the Messiah King. And so first of all, the judgment for Israel's enemies. We see this in verses 1 through 6. There's a coherence in the book of Zechariah that is borne out here in chapter 9 that unpacks the first and second of the night visions given to the prophet found in chapter 1. The first vision was the report of those four horsemen, you remember, that the nations who had mistreated Israel were at rest. And when we first read that vision, and as I first read it, I thought, well, that sounds like peace. There's some peace in the world. But basically, it was the enemies of God who were at rest, even as the people of God were at ill ease and unrest. And so that was the report of the four horsemen. And then in the second vision, the Lord promised to come and to throw down the horns of the nations who had lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. And so now in this second half of the book of Zechariah, we see Zechariah is given a glimpse into the future where this throwing down of the horns of the nations actually takes place. And it's really fascinating. Zechariah 9, 1 through 8, foretells the Lord's systematic overthrow of Israel's neighbors, beginning up in the north and then working his way down the western coastal cities of the Mediterranean Sea, the western border of the nation of Israel. And so notice what verse 1 says. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, with Damascus as its resting place, for the eyes of men, especially of all the tribes of Israel, are toward the Lord. And Hamath, verse 2 also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Now this expression, the burden of the word of the Lord, is normally used in the Old Testament to communicate God's judgment against the nations. We see it in the prophecy of Isaiah and other places. And it's the same in the case here. But what about this land of Hadrach? It's caused some head-scratching amongst scholars as they've looked at this expression, land of Hadrach. Some thought it might refer to a king. Others, perhaps a town near Damascus, because Damascus and Hamath are mentioned there. But the reference to the land of Hadrach denotes probably a more large territory and not a person or a town. And what is most likely in view, as Richard Phillips in his commentary and also Colin Delitzsch back more than 100 some years ago, is that it's referencing the Medo-Persian Empire. Hadrach is most likely a combination of two words that are opposites, hard and soft. Hard and soft, describing in code the strength of Persia in its military and economical might. Very large, very powerful, but soft in that it was morally and spiritually weak. That might sound familiar, doesn't it, to the fall of the Roman Empire, the next empire after the Greek Empire that would rise up. And so they were both strong and soft, or hard and soft. And that's what really what Hadrach is. It's a play on words. It's a code describing the strength of the Persian army and economy. But it's at the same time describing, again, its moral and spiritual weakness as a superpower. And this is not unfamiliar to the prophets. In Isaiah, Isaiah himself described the land of Edom as a place of silence or stillness. And the word Duma being a wordplay on Edom. And so it's there the prophet said, someone calls to me from Seir, watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night? In Jeremiah chapter 51, the prophet also used a wordplay, Sheshrach, a cryptogram for Babylon. So this is not unusual. And again, it's Zechariah speaking through the Lord, Lord speaking through Zechariah to point to the dominant superpower at that time of this prophecy, that they would be overthrown. And so hence it is the Medo-Persian Empire in view here in this ninth chapter. And especially those coastal nations that were satellites of this empire. Persia, just like in the prior superpowers of Assyria and Babylon, had conquered these nations and they became satellites of the Persian Medo Empire. And the prophecy here is that the Lord is going to throw down each and every one of these satellites in successive judgments. That's what we read in verses 1 through 6 particularly. What is God's problem, though, with this superpower? And I don't mean to ask that flippantly, but what do we know so far about Medo-Persian? And all the way back to the prophet Isaiah. Remember, the Lord said, I've anointed Cyrus to be, in a sense, a savior to the people of God, all the way back in Isaiah, foretelling the rise of the Persian Empire, whereby Cyrus would allow the people of God to return to their land. And even through King Darius, that they would be able to rebuild the temple of God. That's what we've been studying, particularly with Haggai and Zechariah at this time. So what is God's problem with this superpower that hitherto has allowed the people to return to the land? Well, the answer in part is that they are God's enemies. Even as Babylon was an instrument of chastisement upon the southern kingdom to the point of destroying the southern kingdom, destroying Jerusalem, and bringing down the magnificence of Solomon's temple. In like manner, as Kyle and Delitzsch in their commentary say that God's problem with this superpower was this, because they stood nearest to the kingdom of Israel and represented the might of the kingdom of the world and its hostility to the kingdom of God, partly in its worldly development of their own might and partly in their hostility to the covenant nation. Remember, it kind of brings to mind the prophecy of God through Daniel, that one kingdom would rise up, one mountain not formed by man, would rise up above all the other kingdoms of this world, destroying them. Ultimately, a prophecy of the fall of Babylon, the fall of the Medo-Persian Empire, the fall of the Greek Empire, and the fall of the kingdom empire of Rome. And so that's what's being spoken of. All these are in hostile rebellion against God, even as they were instruments in various parts of redemptive history to bring about His decrees and His will of salvation for His people. And so this is a fulfillment in verse 9, a foretelling, I should say, of the fulfillment of God dealing with the nations that we saw in these earlier visions during that long night of Zechariah. But the question needs to be asked, when would this occur? When would this destruction of the Medo-Persian Empire and these coastal satellites come about? And again, I'm relying upon the military expertise of Richard Phillips. Richard Phillips, by the way, has a wonderful testimony. He was a tank commander for the U.S. Army for many, many years, a pagan, who his mother or his aunt invited him, encouraged him to go to 10th Presbyterian Church many, many years ago to listen to the Word of God on a Sunday night, should encourage us. And this young man, who had been in command of a great troop of tanks, came to faith in Christ. And now he's a soldier in God's army and very useful, not only in writing commentaries, but pastoring and being a strong leader in the Christian church. Well, that's an aside. But I appreciate when he speaks about military campaigns, which I'm about to give insight to, because he speaks from experience. He's a lover of history, military history particularly. Back to Zechariah. When did this take place? And Philip says this, there has been only one such military campaign that brought down these Persian-possessed nations, that of the young Macedonian conqueror named Alexander the Great. Philip writes this, in the year 333 BC, Alexander won a great victory over the Persians at Issa, the Asian part of Turkey. Now, Macedonia is below Athens, I believe, geographically. I'm showing you maps that I don't have. But they're basically to the west of the Persian Empire. And young Alexander was 29 years old approximately, and he's challenging the superpower of the world with his military expertise. And so what's happening, Phillips is recording, is that Alexander won a great victory in the Asian part of Turkey. Instead of pursuing his enemy into the Persian interior, which would expose his line of supply to the powerful Persian navy in the Mediterranean Sea, Alexander brilliantly turned south to roll up the Persian cities along the coast. He really was a brilliant architect of war, Alexander. His strategy was to eliminate the enemy navy by removing her ports, marching through Phoenicia, Philistia, down to Egypt, then returning north to deal with the Persian ground forces. God, again, this is historical accounts of world history in which God is sovereign over these affairs. Alexander's route followed the precise line detailed in our text. Most strikingly is the accuracy of his description of the fall of Tyre. And this is absolutely fascinating. And you can Google this after you go home. A strong and wealthy city-state on the Mediterranean coast was Tyre. And verse 2 speaks of their skill or wisdom, and the Tyrians were famous for their trading prowess and political maneuvering. Tyre and Sidon are very wise, verse 2 says. Zechariah 9:3 says, Tyre has built herself a rampart, and that was true. Originally, Tyre was built on the mainland, in the Middle East, on the mainland. But Tyre had been removed to an island a half a mile off the coast. You got the picture of this? Perhaps the Jersey Shore gives you an idea of an island, but a half a mile off the coast. There it was surrounded by a double wall, 150 feet high, and made more impregnable by its naval patrols. When Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city in the early 6th century B.C., the city successfully held out for 13 years. Nebuchadnezzar could not conquer them. This combination of skill and strength inevitably made Tyre vastly rich. She had heaped up silver like dust, we read, and fine gold like the mire in the streets, Zechariah 9:3. Isn't it fascinating? We think of technology only as a modern thing, but they moved the whole city to this island, and it became a fortress. Phillips writes this, as is so often of well-positioned trading nations, Tyre gathered in wealth as easily as a doorway brings in dust. And so they became extremely wealthy. And yet Ezekiel chapter 28 spoke of the eventual fall that always comes after pride. Pride that comes before the fall, Ezekiel 28, by your wisdom and understanding, you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. And we know what that expression lifted up means, lifted up in pride. Not a good thing. The Lord will always bring down, if it's Nebuchadnezzar looking over his gardens, the hanging gardens of Babylon, immediately being down on the ground as a cow chewing on grass with his hair long and fingernails real long too. But it is the Lord who opposes the proud. So we read, notice in verse 4, behold, the Lord will dispossess her and cast her wealth into the sea, and she will be consumed with fire. And Richard Phillips explains how Alexander accomplished the seemingly impossible. Listen to how he did this. Alexander built a massive causeway from the shore to the island using stones, wood, and the rubble from the old city. Isn't that ironic? The pride of this island fortress and their destruction would be their old city. The stone, wood, and rubble from the old city to create a land bridge a half a mile long out to the island. The city that had seemed impregnable fell to the young conqueror in just 7 months. Fulfilling this prophecy, her wealth was taken away and the city was consumed by fire. Indeed, an older prophecy from Ezekiel 26, 12 through 14 was fulfilled to the letter. Listen to this. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil they will cast in the midst of the waters. I will make you a bare rock. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets. You shall never be rebuilt, for I am the Lord. I have spoken, declares the Lord God. And it's never been rebuilt. And Alexander's Causeway remains to this city. I did Google it. You can see it online. On National Geographic News. And it's fascinating. This triumphant, brilliant military strategy of young Alexander brought down this island fortress that hitherto had not been able to have been brought down. So James Boyce wrote this in his commentary on the Minor Prophets. He said of Tyre, it was a monument to the truth of prophecy and the folly of human pride. And the folly of human pride. And notice that as these other coastal cities below Tyre and Sidon viewed this, their hearts were gripped with fear. Verse 5, Ascalon will see it and be afraid. Gaza too will writhe with great pain. Also Ekron, for her expectation has been confounded. Moreover, the king will perish from Gaza, and Ascalon will not be inhabited. And a mongrel race will dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Fascinating. I find very fascinating, very encouraging. We are reminded that God is sovereign and works out his decrees in creation and providence, as question number 11 in the Shorter Catechism teaches us. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, including a young military genius named Alexander, and all their actions. And God is sovereign over the geopolitical affairs of world history through first causes, as we've seen in the great chapters of the book of Exodus and God's bringing the people of God out of the land of bondage through Moses, but also through secondary causes, as we see here in these opening verses, through the genius of Alexander the Great and his Macedonian armies. But his sovereignty over his and our enemies is to the end that salvation would come to all peoples. And we see this in snapshot form in verses 7 and 8. And in our second point, salvation for God's people and her enemies. And so look with me again in verses 7 and 8. Never lost in this prophecy is the global reach of the gospel. As we saw last week, particularly in chapter 8 and earlier in the visions that Zechariah was revealed to him. Yet we almost get whiplashed, don't we, by the suddenness of God's mercy and grace to his and Israel's ancient enemies. Look at verses 7. Look at verses 7 particularly. And I will remove their blood from their mouth and their detestable things from between their teeth. Then they also, and here's the whiplash, then they also will be a remnant for our God. And you're almost like, well, wait a minute. What's going on here? Is this judgment? Is this the burden of the word of the Lord? Or is this salvation for ancient Israel's enemies? And the answer is both. The answer is both. Then they also be a remnant for our God and be like a clan in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. One commentator wrote this, a new and important feature is added to this in verse 7. Their religious peculiarity, those of the Philistines, namely their idolatry, shall also be taken from them, and their incorporation into the nation of God brought about through judgment. The description in verse 7 is founded upon a personification of the Philistine nation, the nation being comprehended in the unity of a single person. This person appears as an idolater, that's that language of blood in the mouth and such, who, when keeping a sacrificial feast, has the blood and flesh of the sacrificial animals in the mouth, I know this is gross, and between his teeth. The blood is not human blood, but the blood of sacrifices. And abominations are not the idols, but the idolatrous sacrifices, and indeed their flesh. Now listen to this. Taking away the food of idolatrous sacrifices out of their mouth denotes not merely the interruption of idolatrous sacrificial meals, but the abolition of idolatry generally. And isn't that true in our own salvation? The work of God's grace in showing us our sin and misery, the law killing us, if you will, and yet the gospel raising us up, that removal of a heart of stone that's full of idolatry and being given a heart of flesh that beats for God and is filled by his spirit, as the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36 spoke of. That's the end that we're seeing here, amazingly, in verse 7. The abolition of idolatry generally. We spoke about this earlier, that the Lord in and through this prophet has spoke about removing idolatry from the hearts of the people. That he is holy, and if he dwells in the midst of a holy people, they will be holy. And you this evening, and we this evening, will be holy unto the Lord. Holy and blameless. As Paul says to the church at Ephesus in chapter 1, he also, the nation of the Philistines, will be left to our God. And so, just as in the case of Israel, a remnant of true confessors of Jehovah is left when the judgment falls upon it, so also will a remnant of the Philistines be left for the God of Israel. That's Kyle and Delitzsch, and I think they're right. This remnant language, this saving of a portion of the people for God's own possession. And what a humbling word to the people during Zechariah's time. That if they think once more foolishly that they are above the nations that surround them in any way, they fail to realize that they were elected by God's sovereign grace alone. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 7 particularly, where the Lord warned them and said to them, you are not any greater than the other nations. But it's because of my great love for you, my promise to your father Abraham, that I've delivered you out of the house of bondage. And so it is that there's a remnant in the nation of the Philistines. The attitude of this remnant toward the people of God is shown in the clause which follows. The attitude of this remnant toward the people of God is that they will be a clan in Judah. And how so encouraging that is for us all. We who are not ethnically Jews have been brought in to the household of faith, the church since the Garden of Eden. That we are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith, as Paul can say in Galatians chapter 3. One people, one nation of Israel, Old Testament and into the New. They will be a clan in Judah. And then he adds on to it in verse 7 again, and the Ekronite will be like the Jebusite. And this again speaks of the time of David when the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem were spared and they were too incorporated into the covenant community. And so Ekronites will be like the Jebusites. And so we've seen this prophecy, the omnipotent sovereignty of God in secondary causes, the certainty of judgment, And now the great truth that God, in verse 8, is the defender of his people. Notice this in verse 8. He says, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes." And again, in chapter 2, we heard similar language. The Lord said concerning Jerusalem, "I will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." So the Lord speaking of that very fulfillment, that he is their guard and protector, even in the midst of all this geopolitical warfare going on during the time of Alexander in 333 B.C. Israel actually was protected. They did not see Alexander march to Jerusalem, but he did head up into the north, God providentially protecting them. Literally, what the Lord is telling his people here through his prophets is that he will encamp himself as a sentry around his people. And this is language is borne out by the psalmist so beautifully in Psalm 121. There we read, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountain. From whence shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber or sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand, and the sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Language that is brought out or points ahead to the Lord Jesus in chapter 10 of John's Gospel. The shepherd who protects his sheep so they might come in and out and have that security of the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And so the point of this is that the historical conquest of the Medo-Persian Empire by the burden of the word of the Lord against the militarily and economically strong but spiritually and morally weak superpower was through secondary means. Nevertheless, these years of transition from Babylon to Persia to Greek dominance were paving the way for the coming of the promised Messiah King, who would bring about lasting peace and that blessing to his people. And this is what we see in verses 9 and 10 in our last point. Behold your king. Behold your king. Now, through the first 8 chapters of the prophecy of Zechariah, we have seen implicit and explicit references to the second person of the Trinity. Now, in this last half, as I made mention in the book of Zechariah, the references become more and more explicit, pointing especially to the last week of the Lord leading up to Calvary and his resurrection from the dead. Again, it is the most quoted book from the Old Testament of the Passion narratives of all 4 Gospels. And so it is that here we have this prophecy of what has become known as Palm Sunday and the triumphal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. And when theologians talk about Jesus, they talk about, rightly so, about his person and work in order for us to understand who Jesus is and why he came and what he accomplished. And this is captured in miniature form in verses 9 and verses 10. Verses 9 pointing to the person of the Messiah King. Notice in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." John Calvin wrote this, "As he came for the sake of others and has been for them endued with righteousness, justice, and salvation, then the righteousness and salvation of which is mentioned made here belongs to the whole body of the church. Behold, your king has come with righteousness and salvation for his church in the days of Zechariah, encouraging them to continue the work of rebuilding, encouraging them though they lived in the midst of hostile enemies and the Persian government overseeing and oppression. But secondly, we see in verse 10 the work of the Messiah King on behalf of his people. Verse 10, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. One commentator wrote this, just as the coming of the king does not contain within itself a sign of earthly power and exaltation, so will his kingdom not be established by worldly power. And we saw this previously, the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel through Zechariah, where he said, not by might nor power, but by my spirit. And it's the spirit-endowed king, prophet, king, and priest, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is endowed by that spirit, as we've been studying in Luke's Gospel Sunday mornings. The war chariots and the horses in which the kingdoms of the world seek their strength will be exterminated by Jehovah out of Ephraim and Jerusalem. And so also will the war chariots for which the battle bow stands representatively. And so God is removing any trust or dependence upon worldly powers from not only Israel's enemies, but from Israel itself. Under the Messiah will the two kingdoms that were formerly divided be united once more, Ephraim and the southern kingdom. Through the destruction of their military power will their nature also be changed. The covenant nation will be divested of its political and worldly character and made into a spiritual nation and kingdom. And so it is when Christ came, he did not come and rally behind himself soldiers and perhaps the Maccabeans from a previous generation and build up, a neighborhood, what would he call it? Building up a neighborhood militias. Jesus didn't come surrounding themselves with militias and training in secret camps, Jewish men to become warriors to overthrow Rome. Instead, it was a spiritual kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus could say to Pilate. And so it is that the rule of this king will be one of humility, that represented by the animal in which he would enter into Jerusalem. Not unlike Solomon's father, David before him. Representing not in the military power of the world, which Israel was warned to not covet and be jealous of, that their God was Jehovah, Yahweh, the one who rules and reigns over the nations. Their trust was to be in his power. They were to stand still and see the salvation of their Lord, as Moses said in Exodus chapter 14. The rule of this king will speak peace. He will speak peace to the nations. Will not command peace through his authoritative word. Will bring the contest among the nations to an end. For he will speak shalom. Notice in verse 10. He will speak shalom. Shalom to the nations. It is not a command of peace, but this commentator says, but it either simply denotes such a speaking as has peace for its subject, given an assurance of peace and friendship. Uttering words of peace, a meaning which is applicable here, signifies speaking peace for the purpose of bringing an end to disputes. What does that all mean? Well, speaking peace in this sense, speaking a word of reconciliation, that I send you out as lambs among the wolves, Jesus could say to his disciples, and that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, not with a sword in your hand, but with the word of God, and speaking that word of reconciliation and peace to the nations, of shalom between God and his creation. That would be the message the Messiah would bring, the king. But this is done, again, not by authoritative commands, but by his gaining the nations over the spiritual powers by his word and establishing his spiritual kingdom in their midst. And so Jesus could say that. The kingdom of God is in your midst. It's at hand. And so the extension of this kingdom, which Zechariah hears through the Lord, would extend to all ends of the earth. Verse 10, see, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river, there the river Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. And this has begun, brothers and sisters, through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascending to the right hand of the Father and pouring out his Spirit that day of Pentecost. where the nations had gathered and now the nations are scattered, not by the threats necessarily of worldly powers, though persecution came and they were scattered, but in fulfillment of God's purposes that all the nations might be brought to Himself from sea to sea, from the sea to the other end of the world, His name would be great. And so the promises that are made here to Zechariah by the Lord foretell that day when Alexander would come, but ultimately when the one who would come, whose reign would be without end, the Prince of Peace who would bring peace through that gospel of giving His life on the cross, there reconcile heaven and earth as He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? So that we who were alienated from God, we who were in our idolatry and idolatrous practices, might be made holy and blameless and reconciled and be named as a clan of Judah, as a people for God's own possession. All this pictured here to the people of God at that age, but pictured to us this day and age. And so I return to that discussion on the radio program that I heard. What are we to do? Are we to cry out to the President of the United States and Congress? Do we really think that would change anything? Or do we pray for our brothers and sisters that they might persevere in the midst of persecution, and that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church growing, expanding, that Muslims are coming to faith in Christ as they see the futility of Islam? We pray that for our own neighborhood of Fairlawn as we go forth and pray for this neighborhood and interact. And as they come, we speak to them a word of peace and shalom as we point them to the Messiah, the one who came in humility, who reigns exalted as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is protecting His people, all His and our enemies. But He's using our humble witness to make our enemies our brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this look into Your Word and this look into world history and to see that You are the God of history. We're thankful that our stories are being written by You and that we belong to You and that we need not fear what the world might bring, but Jesus has promised that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so we pray, Lord God, that You would help us to have eyes that You're to put on the lenses of Scripture so that we might behold our Savior as reigning and ruling over His church, even in Nigeria and Sudan and North Korea and Egypt. Lord, that we might be faithful to pray for our brothers and sisters, but that we might be faithful within our own circles to shine brightly in humility, to point others to the Messiah King who has come, that they too might know righteousness and salvation, that they too might know that peace that was wrought in the cross of Calvary, and Christ's resurrection from the dead. Encourage our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.